Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're reading tonight verses 10 through actually through 23, the end of the chapter, and finish our study of the book this evening. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this passage of your word, verses of it at least, well known to us, verses we've heard before. And as we study it, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Grant us your light, Father. Lord, nourish our souls on the word of God. And Lord, receive our worship as we worship you in the hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I came across an article by someone named Mark Buchanan. This was years ago. It's called Trapped in the Cult of the Next Thing. Trapped in the Cult of the Next Thing. And it began with these words. He said, I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerously easy to get enlisted. It happens by default. Not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism, cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words. More, you deserve it. New, faster, cleaner, brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy. Charge it. Instant credit. No down payment. Deferred payment. No interest for 3 months. It has its own preachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles. Admin, pitchmen, celebrity sponsors. It has, of course, its own shrines, chapels, temples, meccas, malls, superstores, club warehouses, and I would add, of course, today, the internet. It has its own sacraments, credit and debit cards. It has its own ecstatic experiences, the spending spree. The cult of the next thing's central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here. Sanctification is measured by never saving enough, for the cult teaches our lives are measured by the abundance of our possessions. Those caught up in the cult of the next thing live endlessly, relentlessly for, well, the next thing, the next weekend, the next vacation, the next purchase, the next experience. For us, the impulse to seek the next thing is an instinct bred into us so young it seems genetic. It's our paradigm, our way of seeing, it's our unifying myth. How could the world be otherwise? Are you a member of the cult of the next thing? Many people are. Many Christians are. And of course, discontentment can arise not only out of a love of stuff, but out of a love of convenience or ease. We can become discontent with what we have or don't have, but we can also, of course, become discontent with our circumstances, with what we might be going through at the time. Well, how do we regain contentment? How do we gain it? How do we regain it if we've kind of fallen into worshiping in the cult of the next thing. How do we do that? Well, our passage tonight helps us. It reminds us, one, that this is a letter. Philippians was not a theological treatise or an exercise in moral exhortation. It is a letter written to real people in a real place by Paul himself, who was the founder of this church, who knew many of these people. Others had come, of course, since his tenure there. But it also reminds us that the initial motivation for the letter of Philippians may have been simply to say thank you. It may be a four-chapter thank you note. And Paul, at the end, after writing about the things he's written that we've talked about over these past weeks going through Philippians, here at the end brings up what was perhaps, maybe at the beginning, foremost on his mind, and that is to thank the Philippians for their support of him, providing for him as he carries out his ministry. So Paul responds to them, he thanks them, and as he does so, he teaches them and he teaches us how to be content, how to grow in contentment. Two things he points out here I want us to notice in this text. First of all, contentment is found in Christ. Contentment is found in Christ. Now, that contentment can be tried, put to the test, in both exposure to wealth and poverty. Typically, we think of contentment because we have enough, or because circumstances are good. But the radical idea is that contentment is found in Christ, which means it's not based on circumstances. It's not based on what we have or what we don't have. If you base it on that, you'll never be content. But Paul, after beginning by saying, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. But he goes on to say, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Notice in verses 11 and 12 that this has to do not just with need or not just with difficult circumstances, but with plenty or with good circumstances. Notice how broad this is. He says, I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. And he fleshes that out in verse 12. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Because you see, both can try contentment. If we're suffering, if the money's coming up short, you know, more month than money, it's easy to feel discontent. If only I had more. If only things got easier, then I would be content. But the strange thing is Paul also talks about learning to be content when he abounds, when he's in abundance, when times are good, because the reality is we can have plenty and be discontent. Times can be good and we can be discontent. Or worse, we can have plenty and times are good and we start feeling rather self-sufficient. We're doing well. Oh yeah, God, I do need to thank God for this. It's easy to forget God when times are good, when we have everything that we need or seem to do. I've learned whatever situation, brought low, how to abound, plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. It's not just in the hard times that contentment can be a struggle or a lack of dependence upon the Lord. Both wealth and poverty, both good circumstances and bad, can generate either discontent or the temptation to sort of forget our utter dependence on the Lord. Part of the problem with discontentment is that we minimize it. What is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Which not only teaches us that we shouldn't, what we think of as coveting, you know, want what someone else has, like, oh, if only I had that, maybe even resent that they have it, but it also means that we tend to become discontent with what we already have. You know, wanting more, not happy with what we already have. And the flip side, of course, is contentment. You know, as we go, if you go through the shorter catechism, as they go through their exposition of the Ten Commandments, they explore not only what's prohibited, but what is thereby enjoined. What is the opposite? What is it commanding? And here, it's not only that we don't covet what others have or envy them that blessing from the Lord, But it also is that we develop contentment with what we do have, whether that's material blessing or our circumstances. So this is a Ten Commandments issue. Sometimes here, what's a gospel issue? Well, this is a gospel issue. It's a Ten Commandments issue. Contentment, discontentment is a big deal, even if we tend to minimize it in our mind. But that's the affliction, isn't it? That we don't have enough, that we want more. Barbara read and recently gave to me, and I recently finished it, Melissa Kruger's book, The Envy of Eve. And it's fascinating as she goes through this book. I'd never seen this before. She goes through the Bible, different stories in the Bible, that there's this repeated pattern. And even these very words show up in some of the texts. For example, of course, Eve in the garden with the forbidden fruit, Achan with his taking some of the spoil of Jericho. And these very words are used. You see, your eyes fall upon something, you see something, and you covet that. You want that, and you take it, and then you hide. You hide it because it's illicit, because you can't, it doesn't bless you, because you have to keep it hidden. Achan, in his case, hid away the treasures he took. Eve, in her case, along with Adam, are hiding from the Lord after they sinned against God. So contentment is tried, yes, when we don't have enough or when times are hard, but it's also tried when we have plenty and times are good. But notice also in verses 11 and 12 that contentment is something that must be learned in Christ. We're still talking about contentment is found in Christ. The temptation to discontentment or grumbling, coveting, but also that this is not automatic. Notice twice Paul uses this verb. Verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice he didn't even say, I learned it. He said, I have learned it, which implies time. It implies a process, because this too is part of our sanctification. You know, we're justified the moment we believe in Christ. God declares us not guilty, but righteous in Christ. That's our standing before God. And at that moment, we begin the process of sanctification, where we actually grow more holy in our lives, in our thinking, in our behavior, in our attitudes, in our priorities, and so forth. We become more and more like Christ. And as you and I well know, all too often it reads more like Romans 7 than Romans 8, doesn't it? The struggle, the very thing I hate, that's what I seem to keep doing. You can be very discouraged. We cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am. Well, it is a process. It's ups and downs, Lord willing, and his grace, and it should be overall, increasing like the stock market, we hope, increasingly upward, even though it goes up and down a lot along the way. That's our sanctification until glorification, when we're there, when we're in heaven, sinless with the Lord, and we're no longer under the process of sanctification because it's reached its conclusion, its culmination in heaven, that we are glorified. But growing in contentment is part of sanctification. It's going to have its ups and downs. You're going to stumble. Some days you're going to do better. But notice Paul's language. I have learned. He didn't say I just one day had it. He said, I have learned it. It's like learning to play a musical instrument, or learning an athletic skill. Some days it seems like you'll never get it. Some days it just seems like it's impossible. And then one day something will click, and there'll be improvement. You realize you've come along with it. Well, so it is with learning contentment. It takes not only time, it takes varied experience. Notice he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am. I've learned in any and every circumstance. By exposure to these different kinds of circumstances, we are presented with opportunities to grow in contentment, just like in athletics. You don't want to just be a one-muscle wonder. You want to exercise lots of muscles in your body so they counterbalance each other in overall strength. Or in music, you don't want to learn to play just one kind of music. You get exposed to various kinds of music, and some of them are hard, you know, multiple key signatures. Who put all these sharps in this piece? You know, that kind of thing. You know, what sadist composer wrote this with five sharps? By exposure to the variety, you grow. Well, so it is here. By exposure to whatever situation or any and every circumstance, The Lord uses those to strengthen our contentment in different ways. And so anytime discontentment begins to arise, first of all, we need to recognize it. Sometimes we're so accustomed to it, we don't even see it in ourselves. I know I could be that way. I can be, suddenly realize I'm just grumbling. I'm just grouchy. I think, wait, what's going on? Why am I this way? And realize it's just a sense of discontentment, maybe with circumstances or something going on. So first, we need to recognize it. Second, we need to repent of our tendency to self-medicate our discontentment with more stuff, or more experiences, or grumbling against God and His providence for our circumstances. So first, recognize it. Second, repent of it as sin. Discontentment is a serious sin. Tenth commandment. By the way, as someone pointed out, you break the 10th commandment, you've broken a whole lot of the other ones as well. You've broken the first one. You're questioning God's rule over your life. You're questioning His goodness to provide for you and so on. So not just one commandment, but others get broken. And then third, turn to Christ to satisfy you. Because ultimately, as we talked about this morning, He's the living water. He gives living water. He's the one who provides us with contentment. Our contentment must be in Him, or we will never be truly content. And by the way, verse 13, this is not the same thing as stoic self-sufficiency. You know, just keep a stiff upper lip, you know, grin and bear it. You'll get through this somehow. This too shall pass. Notice the secret to all of this in verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, that's a verse that gets memorized totally out of context. That's a good verse. If you're going to memorize a verse, that's certainly a good verse to memorize. And I've seen it applied in all kinds of different ways, from athletics to performances to you name it, you know, test taking, whatever, exam coming up. And it is true in the abstract to a degree. I'm not sure, no matter how much strength Christ gives me, I would have ever, you know, been a linebacker in the NFL. Lineman, running back. It just, you know, he didn't call me to that. He didn't make me for that. So, you know, the all things is all things that God wants you to be and to do, all things that He has called you to do, that He requires of you, and certainly in regard to the Christian life. But we recognize that the key context here that Paul's talking about is contentment. It's almost like boring, you know? Well, but yet, boring nothing. That's what God calls us to be and do here in this passage, and He gives us grace and strength to do it, to be content in Christ with what we have and with our circumstances. So it's not the same thing as an act of the will or pulling ourselves by our bootstraps, but taking refuge in and seeking the help of the Lord. So let's not leave that out of the equation in discontentment to seek the Lord. Lord, give me strength. I can be content, even in this painful, even in this horrifying, even in this difficult situation, because You give me strength to do that. You give me grace to do that. Maybe another way to put it. I can do all things, including being content, through Christ who gives me strength, who strengthens me. So that leads us to the first point that we talked about. This is all found in Christ, as in everything pertaining to our growth in grace. It's all found in Christ. Second thing we come up with here, as we look at what Paul wrote, is it's found in community with Christ's people. Contentment is found in community with Christ's people. Notice in verses 14 through 17, Paul acknowledges their gift and their repeated faithfulness to him over the years, verses 14 and 15, 16. But then he makes an interesting statement, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul is grateful for their provision, for what they've sent that was delivered to him. He really is. But he still cares about them. He still has a pastor's heart for this church that he started. And as happy as he is that they have provided for him in this way, he's also very excited that by doing what they did, they are storing up treasure for themselves in heaven. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Not the gift, but the fruit that increases to your credit. storing up treasure in heaven. You know, Paul talks about that when he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, which ties in rather well with what Jesus says about, you know, where your heart is, there your treasure will be, it will be also, and about storing up, you know, for in as treasure in heaven. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, 18, those who are wealthy, not to be haughty or proud of themselves, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. How do we store up treasure in heaven? Well, one way is by giving and providing for others. That's what Paul's saying here. And I think when he refers to the fruit that increases to their credit, that is one thing that he has in mind. They are storing up treasure in heaven. They are increasing their heavenly reward. May also be, Paul recognizes as they support him, that he and his ministry will be fruitful. People will come to Christ as a result of their provisions for Paul to enable him to give himself to the work of ministry as they have helped to support him in that way. The fruit that increases to your credit. And that too is to their credit. Just like this church, when we support missionaries who go out and preach the gospel and plant churches and minister to people, the fruit that they bring, that the Lord gives them in that work of people coming to Christ or a church being started, in part is also to your credit, as he says here, fruit that increases to your credit because you had a part in bringing that about by supporting the church planter, supporting the missionary, evangelist who was involved in that work. So Paul's very excited about that, their credit before God and the fruit that will come from their gift. But also he turns around and points out their provision from God. Look at verse 18. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul puts their gift to him in theological terms, that this is something offered up to the Lord. They gave it to Paul, but by their giving, they were giving to the Lord and to his glory. But then Paul turns the tables, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. They supplied Paul. But then Paul himself turns around and reminds them that God will supply every need that they have, just as he supplied Paul's needs through them. So this contentment is found in community in Christ, in our relationships with each other, in our even material assistance and help to each other, giving to each other, encouraging each other when we're not content, maybe even if necessary, rebuking someone who's grumbling, is just in a bad way, but encouraging them in these ways. But then also in their relationship with God and one another. And this leads us to the what the ESV lists as final greetings, the conclusion of the letter. But we recognize their community. Greet every saint in Christ. The brothers here with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That's interesting. Those even within Caesar's household who are believers. And then his benediction, and my favorite evening benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. But their relationship, not only to each other, but together in God. And Paul reminds them of that connectedness. One way to fight contentment is to be part of the body of believers. As we encourage each other, as we meet each other's needs, build each other up, discontentment quickly can creep in. We're isolated. We're cut off. We're not in the fellowship of the body. We need that fellowship in this, as in so many other ways. It comes in Christ, but it also comes in his church, that this contentment develops. And a focus on one another, and less on ourselves, and on helping and meeting the needs of one another. So this contentment is found in Christ, and it's also found in community, in Christ's church. We could return to Mark Buchanan's article. He said, I told you, I belong to the cult of the next thing. If ever there was a cult that gave us stones when we asked for bread, this is it, that promises so much. Look at the ads. If you get this car, take that trip, buy these clothes, use this detergent. What joy! What fulfillment will finally and fully be yours? And then he relates this. Some of you have seen this. Some of you, many of you maybe will remember this. One of the strangest ads I ever saw was a television commercial for Kool-Aid. It showed a bunch of kids sitting slumped and sullen on a gorgeous summer day. They're bored, numbed with it. It's almost a portrait of suicidal despair. Why go on living then? The mother brings out a round, dew-beaded pitcher of Kool-Aid. Ruby red, jiggling with ice. The kids go crazy. They leap, they clap, they cheer, they run, they gulp. And usually, you know, the Kool-Aid creature comes smashing through the fence. This, yes, this is something to live for. The impression we're given is that the exuberance over that moment lives long past the moment. That there is something redemptive about the pitcher of Kool-Aid, that it restores purpose and hope to all of life. He said, well, my own children like Kool-Aid, just not that much. Sometimes we just need to laugh at the temptation, you know, to laugh at the ad, say, who are you kidding? You know, the car is not going to make you happy. This is not going to make you happy. That's not going to make you happy. It's just not. That's not where contentment is found. And we know that. And yet discontentment is all around us. Discontentment can be found not only in want, but in plenty. Some of you poor suffering souls like me who actually spend time on Twitter may have seen Charlotte Alter with the Time magazine, her tweet. She said, people our age have never experienced American prosperity in our adult lives, which is why so many millennials are embracing democratic socialism. To say we have not experienced prosperity. Dear friends, we have prosperity that would make kings of old gape in wonder. And yet there's discontentment. Oh, if only we could have socialism. Tell you what, if we got socialism, we would be longing for these days of prosperity pretty quickly. It's just astounding, though. In a nation as wealthy and as well off and prosperous as ours is, by any measure, that there could be discontentment. There could be dissatisfaction. There could be this statement that we've never experienced prosperity. Dear friends, if this isn't it, what does it look like? Contrast those words with these. This is John McMillan. He was a minister called to serve a church in western Pennsylvania in 1778, which in that year you would recognize that western Pennsylvania was essentially the western frontier. Back in the day, he said, when I came to this country, talking about western PA, the cabin in which I was to live was raised, but there was not a roof on it, nor chimney, nor floor in it. The people, however, were very kind, assisted me in preparing my house, and on the 16th of December, I moved into it. But we had neither bedstead, nor table, nor chairs, nor stool, nor bucket. All these things we had to leave behind us. There being no wagon road at that time over the mountains, we could bring nothing with us but what was carried on pack horses. We placed two boxes on each other, which served us for a table, and two kegs served for seats, and having committed ourselves to God and family worship, we spread a bed on the floor and slept soundly till morning. The next day, a neighbor coming to my assistance, we made a table and a stool, and little Tom had everything comfortable around us. Sometimes, indeed, we had no bread for weeks together, but we had plenty of pumpkins and potatoes and all the necessaries of life. And as for luxuries, we were not much concerned about them. We enjoyed health, the gospel and its ordinances, and pious friends. We were in the place where we believed God would have us to be, and we did not doubt but that he would provide for us everything necessary. That's found in Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism. Now, we certainly live in a different day, a different time than did McMillan almost 250 years ago. And my point is not that we idealize a rural lifestyle from so long past, but that we should note his example of contentment with what he had, with the worship of God, that is at Christ, and with fellow believers who were around. And his words could not illustrate what Paul is talking about here better. The author, G.K. Chesterton, wrote, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to need less. Those who find their heart is full of Christ, full of his people, need less because we already have everything in him. These are rich people who've discovered firsthand what Paul meant when he wrote, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." May we all have that wealth. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we're not content, Lord, materially, not content circumstantially. Father, we thank you for your good provision of us here, how you've provided, and how you are Lord over our circumstances. Lord, we recognize that there is not anything, including the suffering, that ultimately you have not brought into our lives in your kindness, in your goodness, in your purposes, your plans for us. Lord, forgive us when we grumble, when we complain. Have mercy on us. Father, help us, as Paul did, to learn to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, with whatever we have or don't have, because we have Christ. We have his people. And Father, we thank you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.